Good morning. Sort of anticipated a smaller crowd today, but I'm encouraged to see that there's actually quite a few people here, and I know that with the various things going on around town, you never know, but I'm excited to be here, and I hope you are too. As you may have remembered, I started a mini-series of sermons that I want to preach last time, dealing with the signs or the miracles of Jesus in the book of John. And we talked last time that the word sign is probably a little bit more appropriate than miracle, because miracle kind of, in our mind, conjures up this idea of sorcery or parlor tricks, and that there was a purpose behind the miracles that Jesus did. And there was a reason he did them, and a reason was recorded in John. And so even John calls them signs, and so much more appropriate for us, we should call them signs as well, because we don't want to make our God and our Jesus someone who just does things for no reason, or picks and chooses who he's going to heal just for the randomness of it, but that there's reason and purpose behind it. We also talked about the book of John is written for a specific purpose. John 20:31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this is done for the purpose that we might believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the ultimate purpose. And we talked the first time and learned a little bit about Jesus turning the water into wine and the significance of that, and the fact that there was a symbolism of him bringing in the new covenant, fulfilling the old law and bringing in the better and new covenant, that he was the vine that provided that to us. And Jesus is the catalyst for change in our life. That's ultimately what that message was about. Many believed, but mostly the disciples in that first message. And so, today we're here this morning, and I aim to speak about not the second miracle, but the third. And I'm going out of order, and you will understand why next time. So maybe leave you with a little bated breath, anticipation, or dread, either one, for my sermon next time. But we're going to actually talk about the third sign, which is in John chapter 5. So ask that everybody could turn to John chapter 5. And before we read his word, let's open with a quick prayer. Dear Lord, we're just so thankful that in this spring Sunday that we could come to church, we could come to your house and learn and grow with you, worship your name, sing praises and obey in small ways and in large, dear Lord. And as we open up your scripture and read today and meditate on your word, we ask that you make your presence felt, that you work in the hearts and lives of everyone in this room, that we might come to a better understanding of your will for our lives, and may answer the questions that arise with today's scripture. And we just are thankful for this time. Amen. So reading in John chapter 5, we're going to read the first 9 verses. John chapter 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. And I have to pause there. For some reason, I have a bit of a tongue twister with Bethesda. So I'm going to try really hard to pronounce it, but forgive me if for whatever reason I struggle with that word. Now there in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever diseases with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. May God bless the reading of this word. Once again, I think we all are very familiar with these words, with this scripture and this little story. There's nothing too complex about it at surface value, and so we read it and we have a quick understanding. But there's a lot to learn about this. Starting with verse 2. "Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos." Now, up until the 19th century, there was no proof of this set of pools. Many believe this was a myth or a parable or some sort of just a homegrown tale. But in the 19th century, archaeologists actually found evidence of this pool. And so it became no longer myth, and more of fact and a believable thing. And that's a great thing when history confirms what we read in the Bible, right? And this word Bethesda has two meanings. We all know Beth means house, right? So house of Bethlehem. There's all sorts of Beths in the Bible. So this meaning is house of mercy or house of grace. And maybe there's a little bit of a chicken and egg there. Was it named that way because the sick and the afflicted came? Or did the sick and afflicted come because of that name? And we don't know. But that same word can also mean shame or disgrace. House of shame or disgrace. So there's sort of a bit of a double meaning, right? And so you can understand why for some it was a place of healing and grace. And for others, why would you go near that where those afflicted and are full of shame? Right. But it was named because of this mythical, and I'm going to use the word myth, of the story of the waters being stirred. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. The second thing we need to know to get into this story is the location. The location was near the sheep gate. Now, this gate was established by a high priest, and I'm not going to try to pronounce his name, in Nehemiah 3:1. And this gate was used to bring in the sheep to the temple for sacrifice. So this gate was there for the sole purpose of bringing in those sheep. You know, there's many gates in the Bible in talking about Jerusalem, and it would be an interesting study or sermon series on the gates of the Bible. But we're not here for that. But there is meaning here. There's deep meaning here. In fact, in John 10, verses 7 through 10, Jesus declared himself the gate. "So Jesus said to them, 'Again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" So here, before we even get into the sign, before we even get into the meat of the story, Jesus is already setting the story, the meaning behind it, by talking about the sheep gate. It's not just a throwaway phrase that was written in John here. It has deep meaning to know that those sheep came in for sacrifice there. And Jesus calls himself the sheep. How wonderful to have that great high priest who is also the sacrifice. He is the door of the sacrifice. And so this miracle, this sign is taking place at that same place. The door, the sheep gate, the door of the sacrifice. And I find that just beautiful, that as you can search Scripture and read that many times, and I know that I have, that maybe you don't catch that or you don't look into that. But when you do, you see how beautiful that is. The last thing I want to cover here is the why. So why did the invalids, the sick, the needy, sit near this pool? Verse 4, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." I'll call this a tradition. Some people even say that you can read certain versions of this scripture, verse, translations, and they leave out this verse 4 because they think that it was sort of a side note or added later or didn't quite, wasn't canon. And I'm not here to debate that. But I think for whatever reason, whether it was true or made up, many afflicted sat around this pool. Maybe there was a natural spring there that stirred up the bubbles. Maybe there was an angel of the Lord that came down. But for either way, these people, full of misery, full of anguish, full of pain, suffering, sat by that pool looking for hope. And we can look back on that and maybe think that they were a little bit crazy, right? To sit around and hoping, and you would think maybe they would witness someone, an invalid, being put into that water, and maybe there was no real healing that took place, or maybe there was. And so there's these stories that happen sometimes. You just got to be the first one in. Maybe that's a little bit crazy for us today. But is it? Right? And so I'm not going to go down this trail too much, but look at our country. We spend $3.2 trillion on health care, $325 billion on prescription drugs, and $30 billion on vitamins and supplements alone. Those are big numbers. I think we all know that there's an epidemic and there's a problem in our culture today where if you have an illness, if you have anything, there's a pill, there's a supplement, there's something that can fix it. It's not all that different. You hear something, maybe it'll work for me. So I would say that if we lived in Bible times and we had those issues, maybe we would be near this pool. I don't know. But that's the scene. And in walks Jesus. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" John focuses the story now on one particular man that Jesus picked out. This man had been sick for 38 years. Now, for some of us, I'm 39, going to be 40 this year, so maybe that's not a long time. But in Bible times, the average length of life was 35 to 40 years. So this guy was not only afflicted for 38 years, but probably his entire life. And he was, in those circumstances, an old man. An old, crippled man who's known nothing but being sick and being afflicted. And Jesus asks him a pivotal question. Do you wish to get well? And at first glance, is this really a necessary question? This man who's been sick his entire life is sitting by a pool that has some sort of story or myth that he could get well if he could just touch the water, and he's there for 38 years, sitting there. And Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get well?" That seems odd. What do you think his answer should be? Yes! Right? If you were to talk to someone here who's afflicted in pain, or has cancer, or sick, or dealing with something, and you say, "Do you wish that God could heal you?" What answer would you expect? Yes! If you ask me, I was at the YMCA down here at Wadsworth Pool, and I had my swim trunks on, and I was dangling with my feet on the edge, and you walked up to me and said, "You going to go swimming?" Come on. So, my sarcastic nature would take over, and I would try hard not to say something. Obviously, yes, I'm going to go swimming. Obviously, this man wanted to get well. Why in the world would Jesus ask that question? amazingly, the man did not answer yes. I find that hard to believe. And here's the reasons why. First, the excuse. The sick man answered to him, saying, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another one steps down before me." He is saying, it's not my fault. It's my friend's fault. It's the people around here. It's their fault. If only they would focus on me, pick me up, put me in the water, this would all be resolved. The victim's mentality, and it's all too prevalent in today's culture. Right? It's the number one lie that the enemy gives us in our lives. I believe that God heals marriages, but let me tell you why it's different for me. I believe that God can restore the greatest of sinners, but let me tell you what I've done and you'll understand. I believe that God wants me to share wants us to share the gospel. Let me tell you why that's not my cup of tea. I believe God wants me to serve Him. Let me tell you why I can't. And I was convicted in Brother Tom's sermon a few weeks ago where he talked about we all want to be servants, but none of us want to be treated like a servant. That's unbelievably true in my life. I want to be a servant of God's, but let me tell you, God, how I'm going to serve you. That's not how it works. The servant is told how to serve. Without the power of God in our lives, we make excuses. We make excuses and exceptions to that power of God. This is why. And there are no exceptions to God's power. Don't make excuses. Now the word here, man of infirmity, is the word is asthenia, or asthenia, means weakness. That same word is used in the 2 Corinthians by Paul. In the verse 9, it says, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So, brother and sister, dear one, if you have infirmities, afflictions, be it physical, mental, stress, whatever it may be, bring those to God and exalt God by living through those weaknesses, by showing His power through them. It's easy to say and difficult to do. But don't make the excuse. Make the exaltation of God and His power. God laid something on your heart, on your mind. Has the Holy Spirit prompted you time and time again, maybe even here this morning? Take a moment and think about that weakness, that difficulty, struggle, the sickness. And I ask the question, do you want to be healed? Now, I was talking with my wife about an unrelated matter, and she made the statement, and I told her I was going to use this, that when it comes down to it, everything in life is a decision. It's a power that you have mentally to make that decision and do it. And she's absolutely right. And it's very easy, and then maybe I would have thought of it had I really taken the time, but we make a lot of excuses. I make a lot of excuses. But at the end of the day, everything is just a simple mental battle. Am I willing? Can I make that decision? Am I going to put the excuses out of my way? The second part of this is effort. So the first one was excuses. The second is effort. Jesus' response to this man was not, be healed. Right? Do you want to be made well? Jesus is saying, are you willing to change your thinking? Are you willing to put effort in? Clearly the answer is yes, but are you willing to put a little effort in? Later in Scripture, we didn't read this, but Jesus said to this man later, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. This is not saying that this man was afflicted because he was a sinner, but maybe, just maybe, at times, there's a sin at the center of your weakness. There's a struggle going on, and Jesus is saying, don't go back to that. Get rid of it. Turn from it. Make some effort. Sometimes the best way to get over a difficulty in your life, a sin, something you struggle with, is to... The best way is to have a purposed heart and mind and to make plans and put in effort ahead of time so that when the struggle comes, when there's an issue in your life, and when that sin crops up, you are prepared. You can't sit back, relax, and then all of a sudden it hits you and you're unprepared. It takes effort. It's not easy. It's so much easier to blame someone else, to take self-pity on yourself, to be bitter at life circumstances. Now, this man we don't know much about, but he could have been bitter at his life circumstances, his whole life being sick. Those can be sin if we let them. Those ideas, those thoughts, the self-pity. Oh, woe is me. When you let that creep in and blossom in your life, that's a sin. We've got to get rid of that. We need to turn from them. I have to stop here and think a little bit more about this miracle. It's astounding when you really think about it. I've always said this, and I'll continue to say that when you read these types of stories and dwell on them and think about them, the details start to pop into your head, right? Let's think about this from a biological standpoint. Many of you are nurses or doctors or that sort of thing. But for those of us who have broken a bone, or gone through some major surgery, or been bedridden for a length of time, what is the worry? When you're healed, when you're better, are you going to have strength to walk, or whatever you need to do, more often than not, to walk? There's muscle problems. They want you to work out those muscles while you're laying in bed. They do everything they can to sort of strengthen things while you're afflicted, because they know that there's muscle memory involved, there's strength, there's all sorts of biological things that happen when we're sedentary. Or think about this if you don't have that. How about a baby learning to walk? Now maybe there's some miracle babies that you put them on their feet and they walk for the first time, but I think the vast majority of them struggle just to stand and learn how to stand and balance. And then maybe just let go for a second and balance, and then we remember maybe a step, or maybe they have to use a little cart, and eventually you've got a little toddler running around that like a hair on fire around the house, and you don't even remember the time when they couldn't move, or you wish you could go back to that time in some cases for parents. Jesus took basic biology and flipped it outside its head. He wove the fibers and the tissues and the muscle and strengthened the muscles and the bones, the circulatory system, everything that probably was shutting down after a full 38 years of life. Not only did he restore this, he gave the man agility. He gave him balance that may have never existed. This man may have never walked before and understood what that meant. And when he said, rise up, what did this man do? He got up and he walked. That is amazing. That is a miracle. But what did that man do? He put forth the effort, did he not? Did he say, you know what, Jesus, I believe. Just put me in the water here. Or wave your hand over me. Do what you got to do, No. He got up when he was commanded to get up, rise up. He did. He put in the effort. The last E I want to talk about is experience. This guy, this invalid, is sitting by the pool, waiting for an angel, waiting for a stirring of the water, looking for the same experience. Can you imagine staring at a pool every day, all day, for 38 years? Maybe from time to time, something happens and someone gets into the water and is healed, or appears that something happens and but for the most part, waiting and sitting and staring at the water. Oh, how boring. Oh, how monotonous. Do something, right? There's got to be something. Are you willing to do something different in your life? It was the Sabbath, and this man, as we didn't read later, the man was questioned by the Pharisees, "Why are you working on the Sabbath?" And his answer was plain, "This man told me to take up my bed and walk." We might need to make a change in the way we've always done things. We might need to push past the religious experience that we've always had. It's the Sabbath day. I shouldn't do that. Maybe it takes a little bit more of that. The traditions of our families and friends. Our upbringing. You might just have to stick out and do something different. You might have to join a discipleship class if you want accountability. You might need to do a change in your prayer life if it's struggling. Why would you do the same thing? You might need to do something a little different. Talk with a friend. Establish a prayer routine. You might need to reach out and mend a bridge with a loved one, with a family member. You might need to speak up and talk to somebody about your need for Jesus. Nothing is going to change if you don't put forth the effort and change your experience. We look at the wrong things to fix ourselves. We talked a little bit about the country and its addiction to pharmaceuticals, etc. But we looked to the wrong things. And this man was looking at the pool. He was fixated on the pool. The pool was his answer. If he could just get to the pool. We all know that the pool is not the answer, right? Jesus is the answer. That's what Jesus was trying to do here. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Philippians 4:6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Lastly, Hebrews 4:16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I ask you again. What area of your life do you need to be made well? Jesus is standing asking you, do you want to be made well? Stop making excuses and exalt the power of God in those weaknesses. Put a little effort into it. Get up and walk. And lastly, humble yourself that your experience might not be the way. It's been in the past, and you need to fix your eyes upon Jesus to make that change. May God bless this word.